Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'd like to say a few words of introduction about the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a magnificent vision of God coming out of the whirlwind. And for those of you who are from out west, I think that you would have perhaps a better appreciation of the magnificence of that picture and the power that's shown in that picture of God coming out of the whirlwind. In chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel is told to be a hard-headed preacher because he's going against a hard-headed people, and he needs to be able to teach to them with strength. In chapters 4 through 24, and of course you're in chapter 16, this is where Israel finds out about, Judah finds out about her problems, what's going on with her, and what's going on with God's love for her. And so that brings us to chapter 16. I'd like for us to think about this, what's going on in chapter 16, and I'd like for us to make applications to our own lives. Beginning, please, in verse 4. Now, this is God speaking about Jerusalem. Verse 2. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know. So he wants the city of Jerusalem to understand specifically what is going on with her. And in verse 4, God says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. This is New King James Version. And nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed with swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And what kind of a person would throw out a child in an open field? And so the Lord passed by in verse 6. The Lord passed by. What a wonderful passage this is. I think it's interesting for us in verses 4 and 5 to understand the situation that Israel, that Jerusalem was in. First of all, she was helpless, absolutely helpless before God. There was nothing she could do. She was newborn. And you think about that newborn child, nation in Egypt. Think of the troubles they went through. Think of the Pharaoh who said, well, if it's a female child, let it live. But if it's a male child, be sure and throw it in the River Nile. The crocodile, of course, would eat it, and that child would die. What were the chances that that child had? And there were not many. And so, as for her nativity, she was a person who was not pitied, verse 5, a person on whom no one showed compassion, thrown out into the empty field. That's a tough way to be born, a tough situation. In verses 6 through 14, there is a pronoun that continues to come up, and it's the pronoun I. And the person who's speaking is God. And I want us to notice in verses 6 through 14 what God does for Jerusalem. God says he does specific things for her. Verse 6. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. And I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. See, I am God, and God wants so much for this child to live. Now, if God says this child will live, this child absolutely will live. And I made you thrive, verse 7, like a plant in the field, and you grew, you matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you, some translations, your skirt over you, and covered your nakedness, and I swore an oath to you, and entered a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. What is the Lord saying so far? First of all, he saw the child. He took great compassion and pity upon that child. He loved that child. And he said, this is a terrible situation for that child. And he says, that child live, and that child will live. And that child, he says, verse 7, he made the child thrive. And he is the one who made that child grow and mature and become beautiful. I want you to think about that, that it's God who creates all those things for the child. So the child doesn't grow up ugly. The child doesn't grow up with deformities. The child grows up perfectly. And so in verse 8, God marries that child because the child wants to be married, and no one else will have the child, naked as she was, this grown-up woman. Nobody else wants this woman, you know, but God does. God has known this person forever, and so God says that he would marry her, verse 8, and he swears an oath to Jerusalem and enters into a covenant and agreement with her and says, you'll become mine. And remember that a marriage is a marriage between two individuals, not one. And so Jerusalem is saying to God, yes, I will be married to you. Yes, I will be your wife. And so verse 9, he washes. I washed you in water, and I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So not only was she washed, she was anointed, verse 9, and then not only was she anointed, but then she was clothed in beautiful clothes and given shoes. In verse 11, not only was she given clothes and shoes, but verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, I put a chain on your neck, I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. That's really neat. He is making her into something that she wasn't before. When he puts a crown on her head, he's making her into royalty, something that is magnificent. He puts a jewel in her nose. He puts earrings in her ears. And so verse 13, you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. Everything was going well for her. She was so blessed by God. And so verse 13, you ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. Now notice this. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. And so what did she get from God? I want you to think about that. What did she get from God? Well, she first of all got her life. And then she got a covenant with God as her husband. So she got that marriage that she was really wanting. And then not only did she get that, but she got clothes and shoes, fine clothes, by the way, and then she gets the jewelry, this exquisite jewelry, and it was wonderful things, so she can succeed to royalty, and God makes her beautiful. And so there she is. He even gives her food to eat, verse 13. There are all these wonderful things for her then. What did she get? Now the interesting thing to me is beginning of verse 15 of this chapter, and I'd like for us to read what she gives away. We know what the Lord has given to her and how he's been so kind to her. And now let's look at how she treats the gift that she has received from God. And that's beginning of verse 15. Notice the two first words, but you. See that? God is saying there's a contrast between what I provided but you. All right, let's start going here. Verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty. And you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotry on everyone who passed by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. So first of all, she gives away herself. She's playing the harlot. She gave away herself. Second of all, in verse 16, what does she do? She gives away her clothes. She goes into her closet. She sees the things that the Lord has given to her. And Jerusalem says, I don't know that I want these anymore as a token from him. I think what I would rather do is I would rather adorn the idol worshiping places, she says. And in verse 17, what does she do? You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver. No, notice the my there. That's significant. Which I had given you. God is very clear about this. And you made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. And you took your embroidered garments and covered them. You set my oil and my license before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. That is so interesting to me, that phrase, so it was. You know, what it was what it was. That was just the way it happened. Can you imagine how much pain and agony that caused God? You know, we're reminded there of this person who's giving away herself, her clothes, her jewelry, her food. That's a lot like Hosea's wife, isn't it? So Hosea's wife did the same thing. You know, she went way downhill. She sold. She gets sold as a slave. And then Hosea is told by God, I want you to go buy her back. That's so interesting. This person who has fallen so far. And so does God say to Hosea's wife, well, you know, just let her go. She's sold as a slave. She can't. Just go ahead. Let her go. God is the very one who says to Hosea, go and buy her back. I want you to notice, because I'm getting way ahead of myself, in verse 60 of this chapter, what God is going to say to this woman, Jerusalem. He's going to say to her in verse 60 of this chapter, look at this. Nevertheless, I'm going to remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Now, she was foul. She was a mess. She had ruined her life, and she had thrown in the trash can the beautiful things that God had given to her. But God says, I'm going to take you back. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the God that you and I serve, the God who loves us so much. But as if that weren't bad enough, what else does she do? Well, beginning of verse 20, we see what else she does, and it's disgusting. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. She kills her own children. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. And so that's a sad thing. She becomes rotten. She is rotten to the core. This is hard to read, isn't it? But it's something we need to understand. Look at verse 23. And then it was, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. And what is God going to say? He says that she commits prostitution. How rotten is she? Verse 27. She is so rotten. Let's read this. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you. The daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Jerusalem is so evil, so rotten, that God says, even these old heathens out here, these Philistines, they are ashamed of your lewd behavior. You think about how awful and how immoral this woman was. Verse 33, men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you and all around for your harlotry. So you're the opposite of the other woman in their idolatry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. How awful this woman is. I want us to think about this in terms of our own lives. And you might say, well, you know, I'm not like that. You know, I'm certainly not like that. That's not who I am. In the book of Proverbs chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, there are some consequences listed to sin. And those consequences are interesting and are fascinating to me, because it's the same thing that happens to this person, Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, are the things that are happening there. Keep your finger here in Ezekiel, because we're going to be coming back to here. This is our text today. But I'd like for us to go to the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, the sin that is being discussed here is specifically the sin of immorality. But the consequences are what interest me. Sin has consequences. I want us to think about this woman, Jerusalem. Who are her lovers? Well, that's Assyria and Chaldea. Well, that's great. I don't understand what that means. Well, what that means is these are the very nations that are going to come against her and destroy her and hurt her. And how it is in your life and my life. If we have sin in my life, what do I lose? Well, verse 7. Therefore, hear me now, my children. Proverbs 5, verse 7. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. That is the immoral woman. Don't go near the immoral woman, young man. And do not go near the door of her house. Why? What could possibly be so bad? Verse 9. First of all, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. He says you're going to lose your honor. You are going to find yourself waking up one morning and being ashamed. Just flat out ashamed of the things that you've done in your past. And you'll think to yourself, why have I done this? First of all, you lose your honor. You're ashamed. Secondly, verse 10, notice the second half of the verse. Your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You lose your money. And you don't lose your money to acquaintances or friends. You don't lose your money to people who are your family. You lose your money to people you have never even met before in your life. Verse 11, you lose your health. Your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, verse 12, how I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. And there's that sense of regret. If only I had listened when people told me, if only I had listened. And so verse 14, what do you finally lose? Well, you lose the association with God's people. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6. And this is a passage you know by heart, but I'd like for us to read it once more as a reminder. Galatians chapter 6. Beginning of verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Wonderful, wonderful. Sharing good things, wonderful. Verse 7, do not be deceived. The context then is that you and I can be people who are deceived. Do not be deceived. Why? God is not mocked. What does it mean to mock? Made fun of. If God in Proverbs says that if you commit immorality, these four horrible consequences will happen to you, and you know that, and you go out and commit the immorality, then I want you to understand that God is not made fun of. God is not mocked. But the Bible says in this verse, it says what? Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And I'm not much of a farmer, but I have planted a few seeds, and if I plant zinnia seeds, zinnias will come up. And if I plant squash, squash will come up. And if I plant corruption and immorality and shame and loss of health and loss of money, if I plant those things, why am I so surprised that they don't come up? Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will to his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So let us not grow weary in doing good. In the due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Oh, if only this woman in Ezekiel 16, oh, if only Jerusalem had understood this message. If only she had said, you know, I got it. My life is not all about me. It's not all about what I can get for me. But it's the concept of what I can give. It's what I can do for someone else that is good and solid and right. That's what my life's about. It's not anymore about, oh, do I have to get to that Bible study at 9:30? But rather it's, wow, you know, here's a time when I can go and I can be an edification to my other brethren. It's not, well, I just want to spend my life in my own cloistered way, you know, doing my own cloistered thing. But rather it's, you know, I want to be able to help somebody. I think today will be a great day when I can do good. Let us do good. Her sin, back in Ezekiel 16, her sin becomes what? It absolutely becomes her destruction. It's not that, you know, she just sins and then she keeps on going with life and the status quo exists. But it becomes the very thing that destroys her. I don't want that to happen to you or I. Now, the interesting thing to me is that, you know, we can look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not sexually immoral. But there are some other sins that are listed here in verses 46 to 51 that are very clear sins that are shown by God. And I think it would be worth our while to look at these things and to talk about them today, and I might even use the board, because these are things that we might want to remember. What are her sins? Her sins that are so evident. Well, let's see here. Oh. Let's look at verse, please. I'd like for us to begin with verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs, we use this Proverbs against you, like mother, like daughter. What do they mean? Well, young people, if you want to see what your wife is going to be like, look at her mom. You know, if you want to see. And there's a proverb there. It's like mother, like daughter. That's the same thing. And who are you? Verse 45. Well, you, Jerusalem, are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father was an Amorite. Now, is this literally? No, of course not. Not literally, but absolutely in her morality. Jerusalem is exactly like that in her religion. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, she is called Sodom. Now, that's interesting to call Judah Sodom. Your elder sister, verse 46, is Samaria. So if you think of a map, and here's Jerusalem down here, and up in the north is Samaria, and then down in the south is her other sister. Let's see what they mean. Your older sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Now in saying Sodom, he gets my ears to pick up, because I understand what Sodom and Gomorrah were all about. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. That's great. But, as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Okay, so she's worse than Sodom. What could possibly be worse than Sodom? Here's what God says. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 48, neither your sister Sodom nor your daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had first pride. Second, fullness of food, materialism. And third, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, and I took them away as I saw fit. And absolutely, 2 Peter says that Sodom and Gomorrah were taken away as examples of what would happen to filthy people. Let's look at this one verse, verse 49. Now let's really concentrate on that. There were three sins that are listed here. First of all, it is a sin that's called pride. Now, instead of pride, what should Jerusalem have had from all of the gifts that God had given to her, from all of the kindnesses that God had shown? Instead of being proud, she should have had humility. That should have been hers. I love that when the centurion's servant is sick in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus is coming to the centurion's house, and in verses 6 and 7, Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to Jesus and said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. This is a centurion saying through the servants, before Jesus even gets to the house, Lord, don't trouble yourself, because I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's a beautiful example for you and I of humility. This is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and your servant will be cured. That's right. And I want you to think about your life and your life in Christ and what Christ has given to you and the precious blessings that Christ has given to you and to me. And then what if Job says, I'm really worthy of those. That's great. That's exactly what I deserve. That's the wrong attitude in contrast to the centurion who says, I'm not even worthy, for you to come under my roof. Not pride then, but humility. My next point is this concept of fullness of bread. Turn please to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. Fullness of bread is the idea that I have enough material things, and because of that, I realize I don't need God anymore. If you got enough, you don't need God. In Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah tells something interesting thing to the Rehobites. He says to them in verse 6, in verse 5, I set before the sons of the house of the Rehobites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink. That's an interesting thing. Drink wine. Go ahead, drink, drink, drink. So God's servant, Jeremiah here, is telling them, go ahead and do this. But they said, verse 6, we will drink no wine. Why? Why? Because Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, our ancestor, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons, forever. You know, that is so interesting to me, that all of Israel had been taken captive at this time, except for one family. Guess who that was? The Rechabites. These people here, they were faithful to God, and they absolutely would not drink wine. And they did that because of their ancestor, who had said, don't drink wine, you and your sons forever. Verse 7, don't build a house, don't sow seed, don't plant vineyards, but at all your days you will dwell in tents, that you may live in tents all the days of your sojourn. And verse 8, thus they have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and that he charged us. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful thing to do. What's the lesson? Well, the lesson is in verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? This people, this godly people, whom in verse 19, God says, because they listened to their ancestor, they would always be able to have a man stand before God forever. They're so righteous. But here it is. You've got a prophet of God, Jeremiah, coming to the people of Jerusalem and saying, will you please listen to the words of your father and obey those words? And they say, I don't know. And why won't they obey? Well, you know, they had too much of themselves. Too much of themselves. Look at Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew 19. We know this story because last week in our sermon we discussed this concept of the rich young ruler, how that he would not, he went away sorrowful from Jesus because verse 22, what? He had great possessions. He had so much that his things got in the way of his obeying the Lord, obeying God. The things that he had, verse 23, how hard it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are amazed. The verse I'd like for you to see is verse 27. Where Peter says, see, we have left all and followed you. We've left everything and followed you. What are we going to have? That's a good question. If you've given up everything, I want you to think about in your life, what have you given up? Have you given up drinking? Have you given up gambling? Have you given up a debauched life? Have you given up people, brothers and sisters who will not follow the Lord? Have you given up family members who won't do what's right? You've given up all those things. What in the world will you get? Because you've left all of this, what will be yours? And Jesus said to them, verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, that now he's not just speaking to apostles, he's speaking to everyone. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And forsaking all and following Jesus, instead of materialism, we are people who are people of self-denial. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Jesus is speaking about this concept of riches in God, and this concept of materialism. His context starts in verse 19, but notice in verse 24, and I love the Old King James, which uses the word mammon. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Fullness of bread, nah. But you know what's needed in our lives today is an allegiance. An allegiance. And what's going to come between me and my allegiance to God? Jesus is very specific here. He says it's riches. It's your riches that will come between you and God. And then lastly, in our text in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, notice that the last thing is called an abundance of idleness. It's nothing to do. No job, nothing to do. And so my life then doesn't have a focus. My life is just kind of aimless. I'm just kind of out there. I want you to understand that discipleship absolutely has an aim. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now these, again, are the words of Jesus. And I want us to think about the overall environment in which Jesus said these words. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 62, please. Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The Christian's life is not a life of idleness, but it's a life of focus. And it's focused in the work that you're doing. What is the work that you're doing? Well, here Jesus calls it plowing. And you put your hand to the plow, and you better put your eyes straight upon your work rather than taking your hands off the plow and looking back. Jesus calls that unfitness for the kingdom. Notice in the context, verse 59, Jesus had said to them, "Follow me." And that's an interesting two words, isn't it? Follow me. That has such directness to it. And so one gives an excuse, "Oh, I got to first go and do this." And another gives an excuse, "Oh, you know, I got to go first," verse 61, "I got to first go do this." And Jesus says, you must be focused in your work. What's interesting to me about this, I mean, the thing that just, you know, it just sends a shiver up my spine about this passage, is what Jesus' work is here. Notice in verse 51 of the same chapter that he said steadfastly set his face, at the end of the verse, to go to Jerusalem. What was he so fixed upon? What had he placed his strength upon to do? To head to Jerusalem. Now, was that just a fun trip, a little vacation? That was the place where he was going to die. How long was Jesus' ministry? You think about that. And now here he is, and he's absolutely, this is the last leg. He's focused, and he's going in that direction. And then look at verse 53. They did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And then look at verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road. Here he is, focused on the work, that somebody said to them, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." So Jesus says, "Follow me," and they say, "I can't." And what a contrast between our Savior, who has such an aim that is so high, an aim that would say nothing for himself, but everything for everyone else, and he's headed to Jerusalem, and he's going to do the will of the Lord. And then somebody comes and says, "I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "Follow me." And he says, "Well, I can't." You know, I'm not just, that's amazing to me. Amazing to me. So you and I aren't going to be people like that. We're going to be the people who follow the Lord, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who go to Jerusalem. We understand. And if you think about this, from this point forward, how many things the Lord accomplished in such a short time. How much time do you have? Life's like a vapor. You know, it's it. Let's go ahead. Let's go. Let's turn back to our text then, to Ezekiel, and let's get into our very last point. I won't keep you here for very long. If you have these points, that we need to live in humility and self-denial and a focus on our work, then you have the sermon for today. But what's phenomenal to me is that God takes the woman back. God takes Jerusalem back. Verse 60. Remember, nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you, he says. And then verse 61. This is neat, because this is her. You know, what's going to happen to her? Then you will remember your ways. God's going to take her back, and she's going to remember. I want to ask those of you, you know, I don't want to show hands. I'm just asking you to think about. Those of you who came to the Lord from sin, egregious sin, who of us hasn't sinned? When you think back on that time when you were without God, are you ashamed? I am. Yes. Life's an open book. There it is. It's shameful. Does God, for this woman, in these verses, does God ever throw it up in her face again? You think about that. Could he have? He takes her back. He speaks comforting words to her. He says he'll renew his covenant, his marriage with her. And he says, she's ashamed. And everyone in the community knows, you know, the heathen neighbors all think that she's awful. But God takes her back. I want you to think about the love that God has for you and the love that God has for me. That he would look at us, he'd look at our lives, he'd look at the things that we've done wrong, and he would still say, I will take you back. The beautiful message for me of this chapter is, first of all, the sadness of misused chances. But then there's a great beauty beyond that, which is that God gives her another time to serve. Yeah. And today, God's giving you another time to serve. I want you to think about that. In verse 63, here's some interesting words. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. That reminds me of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that the mouth of the whole world will be shut before God because of his graciousness for us and because of our own sins and iniquities. I want you to think about pride, materialism, and idleness. If they've kind of crept into your life, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's the idea that it can encumber us or kind of creep into our lives and attach itself to us in grotesque ways. Have these things overtaken you? If so, then you and I need to repent. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, repent. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's repent. Let's change. You know, and we're not going to be able to forget those things that we've done wrong, but isn't that neat? That very remembrance of those things is what spurs us on to better activity and to serving more and to certainly loving our Lord more because of his kindness to us. Think about your life. I want you to think about your life. If you died now, and I don't mean 5 minutes from now, I don't mean 10 minutes, I mean if you died right now, where would you go? Where would you be? Jesus says, he gives a promise, a beautiful promise. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's so beautiful. It's your belief, it's your baptism in water, and then you'll be saved. What a wonderful thing. If you've never been baptized into Christ, if you've never put on Christ, we invite you to do that today as we stand up and sing the song that's been announced.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the ride? Holding up his banner and the victory's cry. Listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make me